As we saw in Matthew chapter 13, there were seven parables that described the course of this age in its mystery form, its hidden form. We're moving through from beginning to end the parable of the sower and ending with the parable of the dragnet. And there we have the beginning and the end of this current age leading up to the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the book of Revelation, we're going to be looking at the course of this age, but we are looking at Christianity from beginning to end, historically and spiritually. There's a mystery here, something that is not evident. And one of the things that ought to be evident to us is that our Lord is speaking to local churches, and this is a book written to the churches. You saw that as we read from Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to start in chapter 1, but with the very last verse of that chapter. However, there are a number of things that are hidden in these messages, and one of the interesting things to me as we look also at the first message, the message to the church at Ephesus, is that first chapters, or first, in this case, messages, often set the pattern for what is to follow. An example of this is the first psalm. If you go to Psalm 1, you see a pattern that is set that goes through 150 psalms. And that pattern is helpful when you read the other psalms. Well, the same thing is true here. The first message to the first church gives us the pattern for what follows. But not every message is quite the same. Here's an interesting thing. Once again, you have messages to four churches, chapter 2, messages to three churches, chapter 3. And I think there is a significance in that division, but we'll come to that later on in the series. My point is just simply this, that this first message sets a pattern, and yet not the pattern is there from beginning to end, and yet there are significant differences. One of the things that we're going to see, I'm getting ahead just a little bit, but I want to deal with this right up front. There are two churches that receive no criticism, no condemnation. I'm going to use that word throughout because some of the criticisms are very strong. But in any event, there is no criticism given to the church at Smyrna or to the church at Philadelphia. And then there's one church that receives no commendation whatsoever. There's nothing positive said about this church, and that's the last one, Laodicea. And there are some variations, but the pattern holds true, and we'll look at that in the second part of today's message. But if you're looking at your bulletin, you see that our theme is that these seven churches reveal the history of Christianity. And I think this is one of the places where it's easier to see this from where we're living 2,000 years, or roughly that, after these messages were given, than perhaps it would have been 2,000 years ago. And yet, there is still that implication that I think even the church at Ephesus could comprehend. So, we're going to be looking at that from that standpoint and that point of view. Now, we need to understand the symbols that are used, and we need to discern the pattern that is followed. And as we get started with the symbols, this is one of the places, I know some of you think that everything I know comes from C.I. Schofield, but it does not. Dr. Schofield was wrong here in one or two aspects, and we'll go into that pretty much right away. If you'll turn to Revelation chapter 1 and start looking at verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, let's talk about the lampstands, first of all. We'll get the easy part out of the way. If you're looking at the King James, it says candlesticks, and I think we've been over this before, but we'll go over it again just briefly. In ancient times, they didn't use candles. That's a King Jamesism. These are not candlesticks. They're lampstands, and there are seven of them, and each lampstand holds one lamp. The lampstand is not the light. It comes from the lamp. The lampstand, which is the church, is the bearer of the light. And that's why later on, when our Lord, in correcting his churches, emphasizes that if you don't repent, I'll take your lampstand out of its place, he doesn't say he's going to remove the light. He's going to remove the lampstand. And so if you can think of this, maybe you, like myself, have a freestanding lamp somewhere in your house, and it holds just one bulb. Now, we've got lamps that are light fixtures that hold multiple bulbs, but I have one. Sheila got this together for me and put it in a corner. I'm allowed a corner in some places in our house, and anyway, this is put there by the rocking chair, and it holds a single light bulb, and that's all this thing does. It just holds a single light bulb. Well, that's all a local church does. It holds one light, and the light is Christ, and the Holy Spirit provides the oil for the light. And again, we could go into this in all sorts of detail, but I don't think it's needful. Just as long as we understand that as a local church, Grace Bible Church is a lampstand in the community, and we hold the light, and we want to make sure that the light is bright and clear, and that it is a testimony not to us, but to Christ. After all, without the lamp on the end of it, the lampstand is meaningless, has no purpose. And so, the lampstands represent the local churches. Here's where we get into difficulty. The stars. Notice that he says the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Now, I want you to understand that I disagree with almost everybody on this issue. And are the stars angels? Yes, they are angels. Are they human beings that are messengers? Because that's what the basic concept behind the word angel means. No, they are not human beings. Now, that's the popular view today. Schofield took that view that John is on the island of Patmos and seven messengers from these seven churches arrived to consult with John. Some would say that they wanted to check on his well-being, etc., and they took notes and carried the messages back to the seven churches. Such an idea is ludicrous. And if that's a new word to you, that's your vocabulary word for today. It means absurd or ridiculous. It is a ridiculous concept, and I'll give you two reasons. One is the rational and historical reason, which ought to be good in and of itself, but there's a better reason, And that's the biblical reason, and we'll take that up secondly. But let me give you the historical and the rational reason. John says twice in chapter 1 that he was there in exile because of his testimony for Christ and because of his ministry of the Word of God. And the reason the Romans put him on this island, and if you look this up, the island of Patmos is there. It's in the Aegean Sea. It's about 60 miles across the sea from Ephesus, a lot farther from the other churches that are mentioned here. But it's if you went there by boat today, you would have a boat trip of about 60 miles. If you go to your Google or whatever map source you use, you will find that even for the islands in the Aegean Sea, this is the sea between western Turkey and eastern Greece today, Patmos is a little rock of a place. It's small even for Aegean islands. And the reason they put him there was to keep him incommunicado, there's another vocabulary word for you if you like, to keep him away from places like Ephesus and these other churches. They didn't want him communicating. Now, why didn't they just kill him? Because they could have done that. And again, I don't want to go into all kinds of historical detail here, but our point is that perhaps they didn't kill him so that he would not become a martyr to all these people. They wanted him alive, but they wanted him out of touch with these other people. So are we supposed to believe that they then allowed 7 messengers all at one time to go to the island of Patmos so they could communicate with the guy they didn't want them communicating with? You can understand why I call this a ridiculous concept. But there's a better reason, and that's the biblical reason. And that's always the best. And the point here is that from chapter 1 to chapter 22 of the book of Revelation, from beginning to end, angels are everywhere throughout this book. And everywhere else that you find angels, you know what they are? They're angels. They're spirit beings. They are angels. So what we're being asked to believe is that everywhere from chapter 1 and then again, from chapter 4 to the end of the book, angels are what we normally think of as angels, except for these two chapters where there are messages to these 7 churches. And here, we're supposed to believe that the stars represent angels, but the angels aren't really angels. They represent human beings who are messengers. So you've got a triple hidden thing here. Once again, it does not go along with sound biblical interpretation. Throughout the book, this is what I would maintain to you, throughout the book of Revelation, angels are always angels. In fact, any place that this term is used in the New Testament, and I'm at a loss to think where this word is used to represent a human being. But even on the assumption that it is, it's extremely rare. It's extremely rare. Who do you think announced to the Virgin Mary that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah? Well, the Bible says it was an angel and gives him a name. His name was Gabriel. And who do you think it was that warned Joseph? Joseph is the one who has more encounters with angels than Mary does. Some angel is forever making an announcement to Joseph. So are we supposed to assume these are some kind of human messengers? Of course not. They were angelic beings. They were angelic beings. So you go, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, where angels are mentioned. I was tempted to say 9 times out of 10, more like 999 times out of 1,000, you're talking about spirit beings, angelic beings. Now, some would ask the question, well, how did the angels, spirit beings, take these messages to the seven churches, and why are there angels associated with the churches? And I'm dragging this out a bit, but I think it's important. How did they communicate? Well, how did they receive the messages? Our Lord gave them the messages to carry to the churches. How would they have communicated? They would have communicated them at a minimum to the leadership of that local church, who would in turn have given it to the folks in the local church. I don't know. I don't see a big problem here. If you're dealing with divine things and you're dealing with spirit beings who are given to us to communicate to us, I challenge you to look again at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and 14. You can do that on your at your convenience. But the point is, that's the reason they exist, to worship God and to communicate between God and men. Now, you say, have you ever had an angel communicate with you, preacher? Not to my knowledge, unless somebody here is fooling me as to who they really are. But as far as I know, everybody in this room is who they appear to be. Have angels communicated with me? Not to my knowledge. But here's the thing. You go back to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do little children, babies in arms, have angelic beings associated with them? Jesus said they did. Do you have an angelic being associated with you? My Bible indicates that you do. You've got an angel watching over you. If the angels are as numerous as the stars in the universe, the Lord has plenty of angels to assign to you. And I feel sorry for the angel assigned to me. He's probably begging for relief. But in any event, yes, angels are assigned to us. Does the Bible indicate that angels are associated with churches? Yes, it does. And not just here. But you can go elsewhere in the Scriptures and you have indication that the angels desire to look into the same things that are going on in the life of Grace Bible Church and other churches as well. And so I don't have a problem at all understanding this to mean angels. I have a big problem making this out to be human representatives from these seven churches. So, in the book of Revelation, angels are always angels. Always angels. Now, that's the symbolism. And as I say, this is where I disagree with the good Dr. Schofield. But I do want you to take note of some of the notes that he has with regard to the pattern that you have here with the seven churches, and in particular with what they represent historically of Christianity. And certainly what we have here in the mystery, the hidden thing, with Ephesus, and it's at this point that we start with chapter 2, the message to Ephesus. We have a pattern that is followed throughout chapters 2 and 3. And I'm going to go over this pattern, and then we'll come back and look at the seven verses that pertain to the church at Ephesus. The first point in verse 1 is that Christ is identified to the church and in a special way to each church. he is all the each letter begins with the identification of Christ, and he's identified in such a way that it indicates what is going to follow in the message and what the issue is. The second is a commendation. Now, I've already indicated there's one church that receives no commendation, praise at all. But in general, this is what follows the identification of the Lord, a commendation. Now, there is something a little interesting in the commendation of the church at Ephesus. Verses 2 and 3 are all about what he finds commendable in this church. But then he comes back to it in verse 6. That normally doesn't happen. And perhaps we'll need to give you a suggestion as to why. But that follows the identification of Christ. Then, and before I leave this, what I want to point out to you is that this is a message from Christ, and it's about Him. It's about Him. That's the way every message begins. So this is, again, one of the things. Do you remember, if you were with us through the series on the parables, every time, every time that there's a man in those parables, it's Christ. Christ is always the man in the parable. Well, here, he is always not only the author of the message, he's the subject of it as well. It's always Christ. And there is where we come to now what I'm calling the condemnation, because some of these are strong. This may not seem very strong. It's verse 4 of your text. The condemnation of Ephesus is, you've left your first love. That doesn't sound so terrible, does it? Oh, it's terrible. And we'll go into that in just a moment. Verse 5 is the correction. And so you could, in a sense, you could label these three, what's right, what's not right, how to get right. And that's what those three particular things have to deal with. And then finally, there is always, even with the last church that we mentioned, there's always an encouragement. And in this section, it's verse 7. There's always an encouragement. So, let's look at each of these in detail. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. Now, what is he emphasizing there? Well, he has the stars in his, this says his right hand, I'm sorry, that's my right hand. Okay, he has the stars, he's got the angels in his right hand. So he's in communication with the angels of these churches. I don't know about you, but that makes me think, is he in communication with the angel of the church at Grace Bible Church, Valdosta, Georgia? Oh yes, you may rest assured that he is. And he's walking among the seven golden lampstands. The emphasis here is that he knows everything. In all that there is to know, he knows. And hopefully that's a wonderful thing. That ought to be a great thing. But are there some things he knows that maybe we don't realize? Well, that's what we're going to find out. Now, I've started this, and I want to bring this to our attention before we go any further. And that is that Jesus Christ is the one who is in control of all these things. He is the one who is in control of what's going on. And he knows everything that needs to be known about us. And so he says, I know, verse 2, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you find them to be false. Well, that's something that every church needs to do. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? I think it's great. I'd be delighted to hear that evaluation of Grace Bible Church. Now, here's the issue. Is it hard for us to understand the interpretation? By the way, this is another place that I don't think Dr. Schofield meant it this way, but he wrote it this way. He wrote that there are four applications of each of the messages. Actually, there are only three applications. There's one interpretation. The interpretation is what it meant to this local church 2,000 years ago. It really was a local church. They existed. These were the people. And so, yes, it's just that. There's also application one, and that is, do we as local churches today need to evaluate ourselves in the light of this? And the answer is yes. A little later, he's going to speak to those who have ears to hear, let him comprehend. There's a message to those who are the faithful ones, the overcomers. We'll come to that in due course. But the point is, do I, as an individual, need to evaluate my life in the light of this? And again, yes, I do. But this interpretation and those two applications have no mystery to them. This is true of any scripture in the New Testament. So there's nothing hidden here. But our Lord indicated there was something hidden here. There's a mystery involved with this that has to do with the stars and the lampstands. And that's the part that we will be looking at and emphasizing. So, quickly, we have Christ's identification, we have this commendation, and then verse 4, a condemnation. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. You have left your first love. Now, on a purely human plane, who is your first love? Well, my first love is sitting to my right up front here. I'm speaking on a human plane. I love all y'all. I'm so thrilled and privileged to be the pastor of Grace Bible Church. But as much as I love y'all, you're not my first love. My first love is sitting over here. She played the piano for us a while ago. What if I left my first love? Well, that would be a catastrophe. Maybe not so much for her, but be a catastrophe for me. Anyway, my point is, it would be a catastrophe if I were to betray her. Now, on a spiritual plane, who is my first love? Well, I don't know if you can remember. I have to go back 60 years to remember when I first encountered Jesus Christ. But I can tell you, he was my first love, spiritually speaking, and has remained so ever since. Now, I haven't been very faithful to him. I am as faithful to him as you are, which means we fail him. I do, you do, we all do, but have we left our first love? Have we abandoned him for something or someone else? And this was the condemnation of the church at Ephesus. And I want you to understand, this was a church, all of them, of course, existed toward the end of the first century. Almost everyone would agree that this book of Revelation was written around 95, 96 AD. And so consequently, this is the state of the churches at the end of the first century. Here is one that has a lot to commend them. And yet, they've gotten so busy, so involved with their deeds and their doctrine. Yeah, their doctrine. And you know me, I'm Mr. Doctrine. But they'd gotten so involved with that that they'd forgotten what it was all about. It's all about Christ. It's all about the lamp, not the lampstand. And so, you've left your first love. That's a serious, serious condemnation of this church. And so he gives some correction. But before we do that, let's look at verse 6. Because he comes back to this matter of something that he's happy about them for. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Who were the Nicolaitans? We don't know. There is nothing in the Bible or in early church history that indicates a sect or a group that was called the Nicolaitans. But again, here is a place I commend Schofield to you. Read his note on this very thing. I think he's right on the money here. If you take the word apart, the word Nicolaitan means victory over the laity. At the end of the first century, there's every indication that there was a beginning of a hierarchy within the church and a split between the clergy on one hand and the laity on the other. And by the time you get to the 3rd and 4th and 5th centuries, that has become the focus of the church, a clergy over the laity. And only the clergy knows what's right and wrong. The rest do not unless you follow their lead and their teaching. So, do I think Schofield is right here? Yes, I do. I think this was starting to creep in even at this time, but he said, you don't like those deeds. You don't like what the Nicolaitans are trying to do, and I'm happy for you in that regard. So, with that in view, he comes to the correction, verse 5 of our text. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Now notice he says you've fallen away from your first love. You've abandoned. You've departed. Sometimes this same word in the Greek text is translated sent away. He sent them away. And that's the concept that we have before us. But he says, you have fallen, repent. And repent means to change your mind. Get your mind right. That's the basic thought behind repentance. And notice that verse 2 says, I know. And now verse 5 is telling them, you need to change your mind. You think you know, but you don't realize. Do the deeds you did at first, or else, and here's the warning, I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Now, I don't know if 2,000 years ago that local church repented, but what I do know is if you go to Ephesus today, it's a ruin, and there's no church there. You go there to look at what remains of this city. But there's no city there anymore, and there's no local church there anymore. So, do this. Be corrected. Finally, the encouragement, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear. Does that sound familiar to you? Well, that's the connection between the parables and the messages. The parables were mystery parables, something that was going on behind the scenes being revealed to us. Here he says there's something going on behind the scenes. Anybody can read these verses and find the interpretation and the first two applications. So what do we need to comprehend? Hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The Spirit is speaking to us through these churches. To him who overcomes. So it's at this point we need to talk about overcomers. The same human writer, recorder, secretary, if you will, who recorded these words of Jesus for us, also wrote 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Who is the one who overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? The overcomers are not the clergy, and they're not some kind of elite special forces within the church. They're the true believers in the church. Now, within the local church. Now you say, well, weren't they all true believers? Well, what do we know about the local church, even from the parables? Go back to the wheat and the tares. What did we learn from that parable? It was that from the beginning, the devil is going to put his people, mingle them with the true believers. And that'll be true to the end of the age. And so, in any local church, as far as I know, everyone here is a true believer in Christ, but I can't see your heart. I can't see your heart. I see your outward deeds, but I don't see your heart. So, are you a true believer? I don't know, but he does. And so, he says to the overcomers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so, we who are true believers, and I say we because I know. And how do I know? Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. I know because the Bible says so. And you and I will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. So, that's true for the true believers. What is the hidden thing here? The hidden thing is that this church at Ephesus represents Christianity up to the end of the first century. And as I say, it's easier for us, looking back over 2,000 years, to see the course of Christian history, the history of Christianity, to the very end. And so here is what the church Christianity, visible Christianity, particularly in local churches, looked like at the end of the first century. But the messages to the succeeding churches are going to take us further down the road in the history of Christianity. And so, Christianity, beginning to end, that's the seven messages to the seven churches, beginning to end, historically and also spiritually, where Christianity is spiritually. Now, I'm going to jump ahead and we'll close today's message, but when I go to Laodicea, I see Laodicea churches dominating Christianity in the present day. And that's another reason why I believe these messages to the churches are so vital to us, because the end of this age is right around the corner. It's right around the corner. And we need, as the Lord said in verse 3, let's close with chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads. Do you read the book of Revelation? Lots of denominations discourage their people from doing so. You know why? Because you're too dumb to understand this. It's all four symbols and things like that, and it'll just get you confused. And if you read it, you'll start to question what our denomination has been teaching you all these years. And we don't want you to do that. So just don't read it. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy. You hear other people talking about the book of Revelation? Well, you are now, if never before. If you've been with us very long, you've heard about it before. But teaching on the words of this prophecy. And notice, this is a prophecy to the church about things to come. And he, or pay attention, order your life in accordance with what you're reading here. Because the time is near. King James says, is at hand, I believe. And what it means is, any of this could begin at any moment. It could have begun during the days of the Church of Ephesus, but it didn't. And, I know I've said this before, but I'll be very selfish. I'm glad that he waited till 1960, because that's when I was saved. But some of you here weren't even born in 1960, and so I'm sure you're glad that he waited until after you came along and you had an opportunity to be saved as well. So our Lord is delaying, but he's delaying so that more will come to him in this dispensation of grace. Let's pray together. Father, we do want to give thanks to you today for these messages, for all that they represent, even the obvious and non-hidden things, but especially for this hidden truth that is here, the foreview of the history of Christianity or Christendom, and the encouragement that the end of the age is close at hand and the coming of the Lord is very near. Bless today our Father. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.